Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Chapter 19. We come this morning to one of the most wonderful stories in the New Testament, and one that you no doubt know very well. Anyone who's ever been in Sunday school knows and is familiar with the account of Jesus and the wee little man named Zacchaeus. But as we're going to learn, there's much more to the story than the height of this famous tax collector who could climb trees. It's a story only recorded by Luke, and we'll see why in just a little bit. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 1. He, that's Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see Jesus, see who Jesus was, and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And then look at this. Look again, verse 10. John MacArthur calls this the most valuable, the most glorious, and the most important truth ever revealed in Scripture. Verse 10. "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." This is the reason for the incarnation, that God would come to earth as the God-man. This is the reason Jesus came to earth the first time. And if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, this is the reason why. This is the only reason why. Understand, this is one of the most blessed truths about the nature of God. God sent His Son to earth to seek out and to redeem lost sinners. And this truth is abundantly clear throughout the Word of God. And so we're going to take some time to look at this before we get into the story itself. This true account is an illustration of the truth that God seeks out sinners to save. Now think about this. Think about what happened between the first two human beings, Adam and Eve, and God. You'll remember that God created Adam and Eve. He created Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden. God then formed Eve out of the side of Adam. God told Adam that he was free to rule the earth, but not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that if he did disobey God, he would surely die. He had total freedom. Just one single, solitary rule. Well, Eve got deceived, believing the serpent who was being used by Satan, and she then talked Adam into eating of the tree with her. And so Adam and Eve did sin. And in an attempt to absolve the guilt they were experiencing, they covered themselves up. Now, at the moment they sinned, two things happened. First, they began to die physically. The second law of thermodynamics kicked in for the very first time. And they also died spiritually instantly. They instantly died spiritually. Well, they heard the sound of God walking in the garden, and they hid from Him again because of their guilt and their shame. And then God did the most remarkable thing. Instead of Him leaving them to their own rebellious actions, to die physically in their sin, to spend eternity in hell, God goes looking for them. He seeks them out by asking where they were and what they had done. That's Genesis 3, verses 8 and 9. Well, what began in the Garden of Eden, God, by His merciful grace, has continued to do that seek for lost and hidden sinners. This is the fundamental characteristic of God. Our God fundamentally is a seeking God. He is a seeking God, and He is a saving God. Now let me add to this. Because every human being born of man and woman are descendants of Adam and Eve, when Adam sinned, we all sinned. Which means we all have an inherent sin nature. Which means that when we were conceived, we were already sinners. As sinners, dying physically from the moment of conception, and already dead spiritually. Which means that every human being is totally incapable of seeking God, of pursuing God for salvation. Why? Well, because again, we are all spiritually dead. We are totally incapable of doing anything to resolve our indwelling sin nature. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, Paul here writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, he describes this truth to us in chapter 3, verse 10. Chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, as it's written where? Well, in your Bible, you should notice that those are all caps. That tells you that this is Old Testament prophecy. It's recorded elsewhere in Scripture. So Paul here is just recounting Old Testament Scripture. There is none righteous, typical of Paul, Pauline writing. He is redundant to make sure no one misses it. There is none righteous. There's not even one. There is none who understands. Look at this. There is none who seeks for God. The word none in the Greek, guess what it means? None. That's what it means. There is none who seeks for God. No one. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. Throat and tongues, that speaks of what comes from the heart, right? That's where your words come from, your heart. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. Their path of peace they have not known, the path of peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of God. That's a description. That's not a new description of man in the New Testament. That is God's description of man's sinful condition from the very beginning of his life. The Apostle Paul said it this way, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, a natural man, that's an unredeemed man, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Who wrote the Word of God? The Spirit of God. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they can only be spiritually appraised. They can only be understood by someone who is spiritually alive. The spiritually dead man cannot comprehend the truth of Scripture. They can get the data of Scripture, but never the truth of Scripture. And so God sent Christ to rescue the lost from God's own wrath, to preserve them safe and unharmed in heaven's eternal joys. That's the Christian gospel. That's the Christian message. Nothing less, and there could be nothing more. God, our saving Savior, seeks lost sinners. Now, the world doesn't know what to do with that. They have no idea what to do with that because they perceive God to be an angry God, killing people right and left in the Old Testament. But what began in the Garden of Eden continued on through the Old Testament. In one of the most beautiful Old Testament passages, Ezekiel quotes God as saying this, "I will seek the lost, I will bring back the scattered," and there he's speaking specifically of Israel, "I will bind up the broken and strengthen the weak," Ezekiel 34, verse 16. That is, again, a fundamental characteristic of our God. This is foundational to our understanding of the Bible, and this is foundational of God's divine purpose in history. Every single thing in the Bible points to the fact that God desires that no one should perish and spend eternity in hell. But they will, because they reject Him. Man, being spiritually dead, he's hopeless concerning his eternal destiny. He is both destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. He does not seek after God. He cannot seek after God. So, salvation from the penalty of sin, impossible. Forgiveness, impossible. Reconciliation with God, impossible. Eternity in heaven, impossible. None of that is possible unless God seeks out lost sinners. It is God and God alone who does the saving of those who apart from Him would hide themselves from Him like Adam and Eve did, running from His presence with no capacity in and of themselves to ever turn and pursue Him. God said it this way, Isaiah 43:11, Even I am the Lord, watch this, and there is no Savior besides me. Didn't Jesus say the same thing? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can get to the Father. Where's the Father? In heaven. No one can get there except through me. The Lord's the only Savior. This, again, is the biblical message. This is the foundation of the gospel. Everything in the Old Testament points to it. Everything in the New Testament explains it. Do you remember what the angel told Joseph when Joseph discovered that his fiancée Mary was pregnant? Matthew 1:21, the angel said this to Joseph. Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Here's why. For he will save his people from their sins. Does he save everyone from their sins? No. Why? Because everyone is not his people. He will save his people from their sins. That was the plan from eternity past, before man was even created, and that was the plan from the moment of Christ's virgin birth. The Apostle John wrote that Jesus appeared. He appeared. Well, why? Why did He show up? Here it is. To take away sin. To take away sin. Paul wrote, it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is why He came. And then He adds this, among whom I am foremost of all. That right there is the testimony of every true follower of Jesus Christ. And guess what? That's the point of the account we're going to look at here in Luke chapter 19. Jesus Christ is the only one who seeks out spiritually dead sinners. Jesus Christ is the only one able to save people from the penalty of their sins. And that is the message of Zacchaeus. Here you have Jesus passing through a big city. He spots a single man out of a massive crowd, a man up in a tree. He calls him by name, says to him, I'm coming to your house today because today is the day of your salvation. And so this is one of the greatest biblical illustrations of sovereign salvation, of God seeking not just sinners in some general or vague way, but rather seeking sinners in a very specific, personal way. That speaks volumes if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ. You didn't get caught up in the movement. He personally sought out you to save you. Now notice if you will, that this is the work of the Son of Man. Look back at verse 10 for a moment. Verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Son of Man, that is the name that Jesus used for Himself more than any other name. It's used 82 times in the Gospels, always by Jesus Himself. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. It was a messianic title with an obvious reference to the humanity and the humility of Christ. It also speaks of His everlasting glory as the chosen one of God to rule and to reign over an everlasting kingdom. So here's God incarnate, God enters into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Humiliating. Exactly the way it was planned from eternity past and as prophesied in the Old Testament. And yet He's also God the King. Not just the King of Israel. The King of all things. Son of Man speaks volumes. And so when Jesus says the Son of Man has come, He's talking about His incarnation. That's what He's talking about. And note, He's not talking about coming to Jericho, but rather that He has come into the world. God, as the God-man, has come into the world. And the Greek here tells us that the purpose for the incarnation, as I've said a couple of times now, is clear. In the Greek, those two verbs, see them? To seek and to save are infinitive. They're infinitives. They start with a to, T-O, to seek and to save. They're what we call in the Greek language, they're infinitives of purpose. They tell you why. Why did the Son of Man come? Here's why He came. Here's the purpose that He came. To seek and to save that which was lost. The word seek, zeteo, it means to pursue or to look for or to search for. To save is sozo. It means to rescue from harm or to deliver from danger. And the amazing irony of this, catch this, is that it is God who sends Christ to seek and save those who are headed for God's own wrath and judgment. God sends Christ to save us from God's judgment. That's in the word lost. Do you see it? Lost. Literally in the Greek, it's a condition of being. The having been lost ones. The one who is in a permanent state of lostness. That's the literal translation of the word lost. It's not that they were okay, then they got lost. It's that they were lost from the moment of conception. Always lost, will always be lost, unless God invades their life, seeks them, pursues them, enables them to believe. It's a very strong word in the Greek, apolumi. It means to be ruined, to be destroyed. What's it like to be in hell? To be ruined, to be destroyed. It's a picture of an eternity in hell. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, was incarnated, coming into this world for the purpose of pursuing and saving those who are in a condition of ruination, a condition of ruination and destruction, and headed for an eternity in hell. And because it's a permanent condition of ruination and destruction, there's nothing they can do about it. That's about as clear as it could possibly be. And that reminds us again that Jesus Christ came to earth the first time to die. What is it the Jews can't get over? That the Messiah would die. What they miss is that to be in the kingdom, you have to be a kingdom person. To be a kingdom person, you have to be a redeemed person. So He came the first time to save people from their sins so that they could get into the physical kingdom. It's as clear as it could be. He came the first time for the purpose of dying, dying in the place of all who would believe, to pay the price of sin demanded by God. That's the Christian message. That's the only Christian message. Everything in the Old Testament, as I said, points to it. Everything in the New Testament defines it, explains that. And so verse 10, every detail is so crucial, so wonderful. That's a key verse right there, verse 10. By the way, that's the main theme of the Gospel of Luke. That is the main theme of the Gospel of Luke. No inspired Gospel writer put more emphasis on this truth than Luke. We see that in the three parables of Luke chapter 15. Turn there, Luke 15. Three parables in Luke chapter 15 in which God describes Himself as a shepherd seeking lost sheep, as a woman seeking a lost coin, and as a father seeking a lost son. Look at Luke 15, verse 3. Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers, those would be the scribes and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" That would be chapter 14. Let's go to chapter 15. He told them a parable. He told them a parable saying this, What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost just one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That, that, that right there, that's a picture of God seeking for the one lost sinner, finding him, caring for him, rejoicing over finding that lost sinner. This speaks of the joy of God and the joy of heaven in the recovery of lost sinners. That's the point of the story. God finds his heavenly joy and the joy of all the saints and angels that surround his throne in heaven in the recovery of lost sinners. And God does it for his own glory and his own joy. And watch this, our salvation is secondary. Everything, all things are designed for the ultimate glory of God. Your salvation, yes, it saves you from the penalty of sin. Yes, it gives you a pass out of hell which you deserve and are destined for. True. But that's secondary to the fact that God receives glory from pulling someone out of the clutch of Satan. Well, there's a second story about a woman. So, he's pictured as a shepherd. He's pictured as a shepherd. Then he's pictured as a woman who had 10 silver coins but lost one of them. Verse 8, or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully, diligently until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Pictures the diligence of God in searching for the lost sinner. It pictures the joy of God and the host of heaven and the saints in heaven over the one lost sinner being found and saved. Do you understand that when God called you to Himself and saved you from the penalty of your sins, angels, believing Christians, saved Christians in heaven, saints and Christians, the Trinity, all praising God because you got saved, because God saved you? Pretty wonderful. Well, there's another story. The son who was the prodigal, you know the story. You know the story. I won't read it. Look at verse 20. He got up, came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, he didn't get to his father yet. He's a long way off. His father saw him, felt compassion for him, ran and embraced him and kissed him. Why? Again, that's the joy. That's the joy. Dignified fathers didn't run, remember that? Especially after such a wayward, foolish child as this one. And yes, this is also a picture of God pursuing those who do not deserve to be pursued. And again, it's all about our saving God, our saving Savior. And I love the fact that every single time He finds and saves a lost sinner, both He and heaven rejoices. Ah, there's another one. Move over. Another one's coming. No, they rejoice. Why? Because one destined for hell has been saved. Our saving Savior. Our saving God has done that. Listen to Isaiah 62:5. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride. Picture that. You found the one. A love like never before. This is your wedding day. You're to be united as one in marriage. Beautiful. Here's the rest of the verse. As a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. God finds His greatest joy in the restoration and recovery of lost sinners. The Old Testament even says that He shouts for joy. He's exuberant when he saves a lost soul from hell. Jeremiah 32:41. I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Now, specifically, primarily, he's speaking of Israel there. What's the bigger picture? He's speaking of his children. True followers of God, true followers of Jesus Christ. In other words, it is all soul and heart. All soul and all heart for God to recover lost sinners. And he does it because his greatest satisfaction and his greatest joy comes in finding lost sinners. I've said this repeatedly and repeatedly this morning. All men are spiritually dead, as in incapable of doing anything to save ourselves from the penalty of our sin. No man can seek after God. And you say, well, now, wait a second. Doesn't the Bible talk about men seeking after God? Doesn't the Bible mention that in several places? Yes. It does. It does. But when you put the two together, no man can seek God. When you put those two together, it's clear that the only way any spiritually dead man can ever seek God is if he seeks us first. The Apostle John said it this way, John 6:44. No one, you got it, right? No one can come to me unless, no one can come to Jesus unless the Father, that's God, who sent me, that's Jesus, draws him. God has to draw him, and then I will raise him up on the last day. So here's the process. God is the one who first seeks the lost. The Holy Spirit convicts the sinner of his sin and convinces the sinner of his need for a Savior. The Spirit opens the eyes and the mind and the heart of the spiritually dead man to understand the gospel. The Spirit gives new spiritual life to the spiritually dead man who will then, listen carefully, who will then always respond in seeking the one who sought him. Proverbs 8:17. Those who diligently seek me will find me. Simple question. Can a dead person do that? Answer, no. So if God enables the dead man to seek God, guess what the dead man's going to do? He's going to seek God. Why? Because he's been enabled by God and the Spirit to do so. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. Amos 5:4, seek me so that you may live. Matthew 6:33, seek the kingdom of God first and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added. Matthew 7, in the same Sermon on the Mount, seek and you shall find. And so, bottom line, no spiritually dead man can ever seek after God unless God first seeks after him. To say it another way, the sinner is only enabled to seek God if God first seeks him. That's exactly what we're going to see in the story of Zacchaeus. Out of nowhere, Jesus is headed to his death on the cross. Jesus is headed to being rejected by the Father. How's that even possible? That's what he's headed for, and he knows it. Out of nowhere, he seeks this man. And before it's over, the man's spiritually dead heart responds by seeking Jesus. As such, the story of the conversion of Zacchaeus is one of the clearest illustrations in all of the Scripture of God about God seeking a specific sinner. Jesus is in the midst of this. He's in the midst of this massive crowd, moving through a city. He sees the man, a short man, up in a tree. Jesus locates him, calls him by name, pursues him to salvation. In response to Christ seeking, Zacchaeus is enabled to respond in faith. And what's abundantly clear here is that when Zacchaeus climbed the tree, he had no idea that he had a divine appointment with the seeking, saving Lord that day. No idea. Now, don't miss this. To emphasize the seeking, saving nature of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice, if you will, as I said, that at the birth of Jesus Christ, the angel Gabriel made this announcement about Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. And now, here, Luke 19, at the end of his life, the end of his itinerant ministry, Jesus himself reiterates the reason he came to earth the first time, and it is the same reason announced at his birth: to save lost sinners, to seek and save lost sinners. And so, at the beginning of his life and at the end of his life, the purpose for his coming is clear. Look at verse 1. He, that's Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. You'll remember Jesus is now headed to Jerusalem for the final time to die. He is ahead of the disciples, leading the disciples who were very worried about the wisdom of this trip, knowing that the scribes and the Pharisees were looking for an opportunity to capture and to kill Jesus. Behind the disciples is this massive multitude going up to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, at the same time following after Jesus to see what he might do. This massive group will make their way through Jericho and then almost straight up the 15 miles to Jerusalem. And so Jesus arrives at the city of Palms. That's what it was called, the city of Jericho, 6 miles north of the Dead Sea and 6 miles west of the Jordan River. Now, last Lord's Day, I told you a little bit about the second city of Jericho, the first one being destroyed by Joshua. The second city of Jericho was beautiful. It was bountiful. There were springs and aqueducts distributing the water throughout the Jericho plain. Josephus describes it as the richest part of the entire country and calls it a little paradise. Antony had given the revenues of its balsam plantations as an imperial gift to Cleopatra, who then turned around and sold them to Herod. The noted 19th century historian, this is quoting MacArthur, quoting Edersheim, gives a vivid description of Jericho as it was in Jesus' day. Approaching it from the Jordan, It's protected by walls flanked by 4 forts. These walls, the theater and the amphitheater, have been built by Herod. The new palace and its splendid gardens are the work of Archelaus. All around wave groves of featherly palms, rising in stately beauty, stretch gardens of roses and especially sweet-scented balsam plantations, the largest behind the royal gardens, of which the perfume is carried by the wind almost out to sea, and which may have given to the city its name, Jericho, the perfumed city. It's the Eden of Palestine, the very fairyland of the old world. And how strangely it is, this gem, how strangely is this gem set? Deep down in that hollowed out valley through which torturous Jordan winds to lose its waters in the slimy mass of the Sea of Judgment. What's that? The Dead Sea. The river and the Dead Sea are nearly equidistant from the town, about 6 miles. Far across the river rise the mountains of Moab, on which lies the purple and violet coloring. Toward Jerusalem and northward stretch those bare limestone hills, the hiding place of robbers along the desolate road toward the city. The city's what? Jerusalem. What happened on the road to Jericho? Remember? You know the story. There, and in the neighboring wilderness of Judea, are also the lonely dwellings of anchorites. Those are hermits. Reclusives. While over all this strangely varied scene has been flung the many-colored mantle of a perpetual summer. And in the streets of Jericho, a motley throng meets. Pilgrims from Galilee and Perea, priests who have a station there, traders from all lands who have come to purchase or to sell, or on the great caravan road from Arabia to Damascus, robbers and anchorites, wild fanatics, soldiers, courtiers, busy publicans. For Jericho was the central station for the collection of tax and custom, both on native produce and on that brought from across the Jordan. So back to the text. This massive crowd of people moving through Jericho. The question on people's minds was, is this Jesus the Messiah? Is this the one? Is he going to usher in the promised kingdom? Will he marshal the forces of all the Jews together to overthrow Rome? Is this the one? They knew he was a teacher like none other. They knew he had miracle power. He had filled the land with his miracles. In Jericho itself, they knew Jesus had just recently raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, which was just a few miles up the road right before you enter into Jerusalem. And so they all had to be wondering, was Jesus about to march into Jerusalem as a conqueror or not? Now, as any massive group was going through any city or town, the city or town would do an interesting thing. They would come out to meet the crowd. They would come out to meet the crowd and greet them and give them food or water if needed. But this time, the crowd marching through Jericho and the crowds coming out to meet that crowd was larger than normal. They were larger than normal because so many people wanted to see this one from Nazareth, this prophet, this healer, and perhaps the Messiah. So you've got this massive crowd following Jesus, headed to Passover. And then you got this other massive crowd coming out to meet this crowd. And it's to this huge crowd in this city that Jesus, through his actions, declares that he has come to seek and to save the lost by giving this magnificent example in the sovereign salvation of Zacchaeus. Now, guess what? There is only one special man in this crowd that Jesus is going to call out, and we meet him in verse 2. Here's the outline. The sinner, the Savior, the salvation. Simple, straightforward, simple as it gets. Look first at the sinner, verse 2. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. So Luke here mentions a tax collector. This is the sixth and final reference to tax collectors in his gospel. I mentioned a moment ago from Edersheim, the city of Jericho was what was known as a crossroad city. It was a crossroad city. The highway going to the north headed toward Damascus, Tyre and Sidon, great trade centers of the north. the highway going through the west, through Jerusalem, headed to Caesarea and Joppa, great trade centers on the Mediterranean Sea. The highway going through Jericho, headed to Egypt in the south, and cities east of the Jordan into Moab and the far east, from which all kinds of products came and went, was also a great exchange center. And so because of Jericho being a crossroad city, it would have had many, many tax collectors. And the one the Lord is going to call out is a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Now remember, to be a tax collector was not a crime, since taxation is a divine institution. Nevertheless, they were all criminals. And consequently, everyone hated them. MacArthur writes this: the theocratic kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament was funded by a detailed taxation system in which every Jewish person paid essentially 23.3% of their income to support the government. That has been transferred to contemporary times to believe that we're to tithe. Well, if you believe that, if you're to tithe, well, then you need to be ponying up 23.3% of your income. So you may not want to hold to that. Tithing was an Old Testament practice. And it was a practice of, catch this, taxation. Taxation. When some repentant tax collector asked John the Baptizer, "Teacher, what shall we do?" He didn't tell them. They asked Jesus, "What should we do?" He didn't tell them to quit their jobs as tax collectors, but rather charge them, "Collect no more than what you've been ordered to collect." Jesus commanded that taxes be paid when he said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And he himself paid the required taxes, Jesus did. What God denounced was abusive or illegitimate taxes, extortion, dishonesty, and taking money from people by use of physical violence, intimidation, and cruelty as tax collectors in the ancient world did. Remember, the Roman occupation of Israel involved more than just a military presence. The nation was also subject to Roman taxation. The taxes in Galilee, for example, were forwarded by tax collectors to Herod Antipas and by him to Rome. Antipas sold tax franchises to the highest bidder, and such franchises were a very lucrative business. Tax collectors had a certain amount that they were required to collect, and whatever they collected beyond that, they were permitted to keep. In addition to the poll tax that was on everyone, including slaves, income tax, about 1%, and land tax, about 1/10 of all grain and 1/5 of all wine and fruit, were the taxes on the transport. In addition, were the taxes on the transport of goods and letters and produce using roads, crossing bridges, and almost anything else the greedy minds of the tax collectors could think of. All of that left plenty of room for larceny, extortion, exploitation, and even loan sharking, as tax collectors loaned money at exorbitant interest to those who were unable to pay their taxes. And as you can imagine, tax collectors also employed thugs to physically intimidate people into paying on time and beat up those who refused. The result was that tax collectors were for the most part wealthy, but the price they paid was that they were barred from the synagogue and synagogue life. You'll remember that for the normal, typical Jew, his life revolved around the gathering place of believers. That's, by the way, how it should be for true followers of Jesus Christ. Our lives should be centered around the ministry of the church. This guy was barred from the synagogue. Also, because people considered them unclean, they were cut off from all social relationships. Consequently, they could associate only with other tax collectors or others considered to be outcast sinners with whom they associated. And as we've seen before, this ragtag group was referred to officially as the tax collectors and sinners. We meet them constantly throughout Christ's ministry because they were the very people that God loves to save. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In fact, Jesus spent so much time with the scum and the riffraff and the tax gatherers and their associate criminals that he was called in Luke 7:34 a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. This is just one of the reasons that the enemies of Jesus Christ consider Jesus to be a tool of Satan. Who would hang out with these most sinful people? Ironically, catch this. Considering his occupation, the name Zacchaeus means clean, innocent, pure, and righteous. In other words, in spite of his parents' well intentions as a career tax collector, he became unclean, guilty, impure, and unrighteous. It's also interesting to note that the only other tax gatherer named in the New Testament is Levi, whom Jesus would name Matthew after becoming a disciple, Matthew 9:9. According to tradition, Zacchaeus, just like Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, our last passage, may have been a prominent leader in the early church, which is why Luke may have mentioned him by name. According to tradition, Zacchaeus was appointed pastor of Caesarea by Peter. Now notice, if you will, verse 2, he also has a title. Did you catch that? He's not just a tax collector. He's a chief tax collector. The term in the Greek is only used here in the New Testament. It tells us that this is the most prominent tax collector in Scripture. A chief tax collector was the commissioner of the taxes, the head of the region's tax collectors. So he's at the top of the pyramid. In other words, the regular tax collectors all had to pay him a percentage of what they collected. And as a result, he was very, very wealthy. Like everyone else in Jerusalem, Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. That's what it says. There was a man, verse 3, he was trying to see who Jesus was. No doubt, as we will see, this is a lonely man. I've told you that. He, by default, has to be a lonely man. No doubt, he's curious about who this Jesus is. He's a lonely man, has no friends, shunned by almost all of Israel. No doubt, as we will see, the Holy Spirit was working on his heart. No doubt there's a heavy burden of guilt that he constantly had to deal with. He knows he does not have eternal life. He knows he's not deserving of eternal life. And so perhaps this is his one and only chance to see this Jesus, to observe him as he rushes past. But he has two obstacles to overcome. The crowd was large and he was short. Given his profession, he couldn't really push through the crowd. They would have killed him. And so no doubt, prompted by the Holy Spirit, he ran on ahead on the path he knew Jesus would take. He climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see Jesus as he passed by. By the way, a sycamore tree or a mulberry tree had a relatively short trunk with low branches. Why do you suppose that type of tree had to be planted in that spot? Well, so the short guy could grab the limbs and climb up it. So we meet the sinner. We meet the sinner. Secondly, the Savior. Look at verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, what place? Well, the place where the tree was that Zacchaeus climbed. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up. He didn't see it from a distance. He came to the place, stopped, he looked up, and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house." Jesus just stops. This massive parade, he stops at the foot of the tree where Zacchaeus is sitting. He looks him in the eye, he calls him by name, and he invites himself to lunch at Zacchaeus' house. Just like Jesus had done in calling out Nathanael in John chapter 1, Jesus calls out the name of this man he had never met before. When Nathanael asked, "How do you know me?" Jesus said, "I knew you before you ever showed up." The point is, God knows His own. Jesus never expected to catch the eyes of Jesus. Zacchaeus never expected to catch the eyes of Jesus. He never ever dreamed that Jesus would know him, but he does. Jesus says, Zacchaeus, hurry up, come down, for today I must stay at your house. Now look carefully at his words here. The Greek verbs translated hurry and come down are imperatives, they're commands. That's not a suggestion. Why don't you come down? We'll have a chat. No, these are commands. You get down here. The idea is that they call for immediate action. And of course, this speaks of the omniscience of Jesus Christ in that He knows not only knows not only who He will save, but where and when and how that salvation will take place. And notice that Jesus says, "For today I must stay at your house." The word "must" is "day" in the Greek, and it's used throughout the Gospel of Luke to speak of, catch this, divine necessity. In other words, this is not a suggestion from Jesus. This was something that was predetermined in eternity past that both Jesus and Zacchaeus had to do. There weren't any options. They were both on God's timetable, carrying out God's agenda. Jesus knew who the man was. He knew his name. He knew that he was to eat with him at his house. He knew that he would grant him eternal life. Well, now what's Zacchaeus going to do? Verse 6, it's almost humorous. He obeyed God incarnate. He did what he was told. By the way, this is what the irresistible call of God looks like. God doesn't call people who do not respond. He calls people he enables to respond. Verse 6, and he hurried and came down and, look at this, received him gladly. No doubt, this would have been the first time any honorable, ceremonially clean, and respected person had ever come into his home. And just as the loving father gladly received his prodigal son, Jesus gladly embraces this most hated in all of Jewish society. And you'll remember, every single time Jesus spent time with those the Jewish religious leaders considered to be sinners, they rushed to criticize him. This time was no different. Verse 7, the crowd, the multitude, everyone. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." See the word grumble? That's a onomatopoeic verb. You can look it up. It's a word that sounds like the word buzz. is onomatopoeic word. Okay, you get it? The word for grumble here is dia gaguzo. Strong word. Speaking of the crowd's intense disapproval of the Lord's actions here. Not just for speaking with Zacchaeus, but also of staying the night in his home. So it says they began to grumble. It's the sound of gaguzo, 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 gaguzo. You just hear this underlying noise. In their eyes, to go to his home would make Jesus a partaker of his evil deeds. He's complicit. He's there. He's showing approval. He would be guilty of all his crimes, all his corruption. See the phrase, gone to be the guest. Do you see that? Literal translation, to loosen one's clothing in preparation for staying overnight. To put your pajamas on. That's the idea. And what's clear here is that no self-respecting Jew would ever pollute himself by talking to the chief administrator of the Roman taxation, let alone stay at his house. But what you have to love is that Jesus wasn't the least bit concerned about what all those spiritually dead people thought. For himself, Jesus was on a divine timetable, accomplishing the Father's will as ordained in eternity past. Jesus goes to his house because he seeks to save this lost man. He knows exactly who Zacchaeus is, even though he's never met him. He knows his name, though he's never heard it. What Jesus knows is that Zacchaeus has a divine appointment with salvation. And so Zacchaeus receives him gladly. He has no other choice. God is calling him. The Holy Spirit is drawing him. And I love the fact, if you think about it, that Jesus had to be so thrilled, this almost one last opportunity before his sacrificial death to transfer a spiritually dead man from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of life and light. So right now, we have the sinner and Jesus and Zacchaeus on their way to the home of Zacchaeus. And even though we don't have the details of their conversations, you can know what they talked about. Jesus, no doubt, talked about what it meant to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. He talked about the need to be willing to deny self, to pursue Christ and all his desires. He talked about being willing to take up his cross daily, even though Jesus had not yet gone to the cross. And then he must have talked about submitting to and obeying the Word of God. And you know what? You know what? Because God and the Spirit of God was working in this man's heart, they enable Zacchaeus to believe. And that's where we'll pick it up next Lord's Day. Father, thank you for this great reminder this day. If there was anyone, the Apostle Paul said, if there was anyone who could overcome being spiritually dead and muster up the faith to believe in you, they could boast for all of eternity. But there is no such one because it's a gift of grace. And so, two kinds of responses to this lesson this day. Number one, for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we have to absolutely drop to our knees and marvel that out of all of this world, you sought us, chose us before any man was ever created. In the providence of time, you ordained all the details. You enabled us to believe so that we could believe. We will worship you for all of eternity for that. At the same time, there are those here this morning who do not know you, They don't serve you. They don't deny self. They're not willing to die for you. They don't submit and obey the Word of God. And the bottom line, Father, is they can't. They have absolutely no ability to do any of those things unless you sovereignly seek them out and save them. And so, Father, their prayer needs to be, gracious Father, save me from my sins. We're so grateful for your precious word, enabling us to understand what we could never understand. It's been a wonderful start to this worship day, Father. Thank you for this. We pray that you are pleased. Bring us back tonight as we celebrate your table. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.